We're going to begin a new book tonight. If you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Numbers, we'll be in the first chapter, the first verse of Numbers. In the Hebrew Bible, you know, the Hebrews usually call the books of their Bibles by different names, and usually it's just by the opening phrase, whatever the opening clause or sentence, the first couple of words of the given text may be, that's the name that they give it. And so in the Hebrew Bible, it's just called In the Wilderness, which is the opening words of the text. Our word Numbers actually comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what's known as the Septuagint, abbreviated by the Roman numerals for 70, LXX. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called Arithmoi, which of course is where our word arithmetic comes from. And through the Latin on into English, we get the name Numbers. The children of Israel were actually numbered on two occasions. After their leaving of Egypt, before they entered into the Promised Land, they were numbered once at the very beginning, and that's the one we're going to be looking at tonight, and then they were numbered again right before they crossed over when they had the new generation that had been raised up. And it says, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying." So, you know, we could pass over this very quickly if we weren't careful, but we can notice just from this first verse that this is 13 months after they had left Egypt. And they had, there are basically two different views of what the actual Exodus route would have been. There's the traditional route that takes them down the western slopes of the Sinai Peninsula down to the traditional Mount Sinai in the southern tip of the peninsula. But then there's modern scholarship has kind of come up with an alternative route that maybe would place Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia. And there's a lot to commend that route. They have gone through the Exodus. The priesthood has been established. The tabernacle has been built. All this was covered in the book of Leviticus. And they've been over a year, as I said, about 13 months or 13 months since they left Egypt. They've been over a year camped in the shadows of Mount Sinai. Now, if we look at the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah, as the Jewish believers call it. The book of Genesis, of course, tells the origins of everything. And then from Exodus through Deuteronomy, we have Moses being born around 1526 BC, and that's these are approximate dates, but that's the beginning of the book of Exodus, and it covers the next 80 years of Moses' life. Then the book of Leviticus was written right about the time that they've been there at the Mount Sinai for, as I said, a little over a year. It's written between 1446, 1445, somewhere in that time period. That's when we find the book of Leviticus being compiled. Then the book of Numbers that we're going to be looking at now over the next several weeks will cover the next almost 40 years, about 38 plus years, that is normally identified with what we would call the wilderness wanderings. And then right at the end of Moses' life, right before they cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land, he compiles the book of Deuteronomy. And as if you're familiar with the story at all, if you've seen any of the movies, you know that when they were in the wilderness, they were guided by and protected by what the Bible calls a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And these are significant because sometimes people may wonder, what would be the benefit of me spending time? When I think of the book of Numbers, I just think it's a whole bunch of okay, this family had this many members in it, this family had this many members in it, this family had this many members in it, and it's just a whole bunch of census taking. It's a bunch of numbering. And oftentimes that is the takeaway that we have for the book of Numbers. And we could think, what is the real-world, 21st-century benefit for me taking time to study the book of Numbers, for example? Well, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us, he says, beginning with verses 1 and 2, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud," You know, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then dropping down to verse 5, he says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And now these things became our examples." And the word example here is the word tupos. These things became our types, to the intent that we should not lust after the things that they also lusted. Now, a type is a picture of something. Okay, when we talk about typology in the Bible, it's something that represents something. That's a type. The antitype is what's being represented. Okay, so you have the type, that's a symbol of something in the Bible, and then whatever's being symbolized, that's what's known as the antitype. What Moses is telling us here is that the experiences that the children of Israel went through during these 40 years of wilderness, during the book of Numbers, are a type of which we are the antitype. They are something that is being symbolized, and they are something that is symbolized. We are what is being symbolized. What they went through is pointing to us. And so there's a lot of benefit that we will learn, a lot of things that we will take away from our study of Numbers. And so he continues with verse 2. He says, "Now take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel." There were two reasons why you would take a census in the Bible days. One would be to see how many men you could muster in an army, and second, to see how many people you could tax. And the former is the purpose for this one. He says, "All who are 20 years old and above, who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house." Now this phrase, "able to go to war," that's going to appear 14 times in the book. So we can see that's kind of at the forefront of the Lord's thinking here as he is taking us through this. He's wanting to know all of those who are able to go to war, because that's what they're about to do. They've been insulated, they've been preserved down at Mount Sinai now for over a year after leaving Egypt. But they're getting ready to march, and they're gonna be fighting many battles along the way. And so these guys that had been slaves, had been bricklayers, had been shepherds just months earlier, are now about to become soldiers. And these are the names of the men who will stand with you. And so what we have beginning with verse 6 is it's going to be the tribal heads, the clan leaders, if you will, of the 12 tribes. We got the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, and we're not going to go through and read all of these names. I think it would be a good thing for you to do when you get home tonight. I think you should go home and read them. In fact, I think it'd be good for you to go home and memorize them, and then we could have a test on it last week or next week, and we'll see who does best. But we're not going to read them all. It's going to show the tribal leaders of each one of the various tribes of Egypt and or of Jacob. And so begins out with the second half of verse 5. And you can see all of these listed down through all of these different verses, all the way down to verse 19. It says, "As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai." And then beginning with verse 20, we start seeing the results of these calculations. The children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, in their genealogies, by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. So the first tribe we have mentioned is the firstborn of Jacob, and that would be Reuben. And they had 46,500 people in their group. And then from the children of Simeon, their genealogies, by their families, by their father's house, of those who were numbered according to the number of the names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. So Simeon's got quite a bit more than Reuben, a little over 10,000 more people in their group. And from the children of Gad, their genealogies, by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered in the tribe of Gad were 45,650. So these are obviously rounded off numbers. You know, they're rounded off to the nearest 100 or the nearest 50. And it says, from the children of Judah, their genealogies by their families, this is verse 26, by their father's house, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Judah was the largest of all the tribes. That's why they kind of became their own country later on, because they had more people. And so they had almost 75,000, 74,600 people. From the children of Issachar, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. So Issachar was kind of an average-sized group. And then we come to the children of Zebulun, their genealogies by their family, their father's house, according to the number of names, 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400, so a few more than Issachar. And then we have the sons of Joseph. Remember, he had two sons. He basically gave them to his father Jacob to be adopted, and so they actually became known as the sons of Jacob themselves. And the children of Ephraim, that was Jacob's firstborn, their genealogies by their families, by their, he became Joseph's firstborn. Manasseh was actually born first, but then Ephraim was given the right of the firstborn. According to the number of names from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. And then we got Manasseh. In verse 35, it says all who were numbered of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. And then from the tribe of Benjamin, their genealogies by their families, by their father's houses, 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, we have 35,400 in the tribe of Benjamin. And then the tribe of Dan, all of their guys from 20 years old and above who were able to go to war, it says in verse 39, were 62,700. So Dan was a pretty good-sized group of guys. And then from the children of Asher, their genealogies by their families, they were all numbered out, and it says in verse 41 that they came out with 41,500 in the tribe of Asher. And then lastly, we have the tribe of Naphtali. And verse 43, it says that they were numbered to 53,400. So Judah's the largest tribe. They ended up becoming actually the southern kingdom after the nations split. And the tribe of Dan was the second largest one, largest of the northern tribes. And it says in verse 44, these are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered, with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing the father's house. So they had basically a patriarch from each one of the tribes would come and be a representative of the entire tribe. So all who were numbered with of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered, they came up with 603,550 people. So this is just the 20 years old and above, not counting the geezers and the old people and the children and the women. And so you had a little over 600,000, 603,550 guys that were eligible for battle when they left Egypt. And yet, out of those 603,550, 603,548 died while they were in the wilderness. They left with this mighty army, and all but two of them died while they were in the wilderness. There were just two that actually crossed, that left Egypt. There were two of this group, of this census, that left Egypt and then crossed over the Jordan and entered into the Promised Land 40 years later. The rest of them, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, their carcasses were scattered all throughout the desert. I think that's a pretty sad commentary. You know, they were just all they were, the only thing that they were called to do, and the book of Hebrews draws us out so beautifully in chapters 3 and 4, where it says the only thing that they were called to do was just believe. The only thing that God asked of them was just to trust Him. God said to them, I will take you from this land of slavery, and I will take you to the promised land. Yeah, there's a wilderness in between. There's a distance in between. But can you trust me that I will fulfill my word, that I promise that I will take you there. I'll not only take you across the Red Sea, but I'll take you across the Jordan River as well. Can you trust me in that? And 603,548 didn't. And we know the story because they sent in the spies and they came back with a bad report. And they sent in one from each tribe and 12 went in. When they came back, 10 of them said, "We're grasshoppers in the eyes of these guys. These Philistines, these Canaanites, these inhabitants of the land, they're too big for us." And only two, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, "Yeah, they're big, but you know, bigger they are, harder they fall," kind of a thing. Besides, God promised us. We believe God. We trust God. And 603,548 didn't. But then it says something in verse 47. It says, but the Levites, you know, we have the 12 tribes, but the Levites were excluded from this because, and that's how we still have 12, because Manasseh and Ephraim were added in. Levite is excluded. They were not numbered among them by their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all the things that belong to it. And they shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle." Now, Levi was later, we'll see, they get numbered later, but for a different purpose. You know, as far as the numbering for see who was able to go to war, Levi was excluded from that. And it says, when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be set up, they'll be the ones to set it up. And the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So in other words, there's only going to be the Levites that do this. Anybody else tries to do that. If a Reubenite or an Issacharite or a Naphtaliite tries to come in and help set up the tabernacle, they're going to get whacked. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. And thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. That's what they did. Now, a lot of times we talk about the wilderness wanderings. You know, we'll use that phrase. That's almost a cliche to describe what was going on right here. The children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And we can kind of get this picture because they were wandering in the wilderness. And we kind of, you know, we get this idea of these guys just kind of walking around haphazardly, and they're just kind of walking around in circles, and there's no rhyme or reason or direction or organization to it at all. And they were in the wilderness, and they were wandering, but they were very, very well organized. We're going to see that the first thing God did, his first priority after taking them out of Egypt initially, was to get the Levitical system established. You know, they had to have some way of dealing with their sins. They had to have some way of being able to come before him. And so he set up the tabernacle, he set up the Levites, and he set up the priesthood and got that thing going. And then the next thing he did, and that's where we come to Numbers chapter 2, the next thing on God's agenda is, okay, now that we've got all that taken care of, now let's get organized. And so the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard." And that doesn't mean standard in as a in the idea of, well, I have my standard and you have your standard. Your Bible may say banner, and that's what's being meant here. Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own flag, his own banner. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. He said they shall camp. Remember, he just said that the Levites are going to be around the tabernacle. They're going to put up the tabernacle meeting, and then they'll be around that. And then everybody else is supposed to keep some distance. Under the Levitical system, under the Old Testament system, they couldn't come, as the old King James says, they couldn't come nigh to God. They couldn't do that. There was always some sort of a barrier between them and God. There was always, they had to have a priest. They had to have a sacrifice. They had to have something that would, some sort of a buffer, because they couldn't just go to God. And they knew that. They couldn't come nigh to God. I think it's interesting that when we come over to the New Testament, we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, in the Old King James, Paul tells us, "But now in Jesus Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." See, in the Old Testament, they couldn't come nigh. They couldn't come into God's presence. They couldn't boldly come before the throne of grace, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. They couldn't. They were sinners. God was holy. But Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that by the blood of Jesus Christ, now we can come nigh. And see, the Old Testament Jews knew that. They knew that they were sinners. They knew that they were separated from God. They knew that they couldn't come near. They couldn't come nigh. We can. But by the same token, in the Old Testament, while they knew that they couldn't come nigh, they also, you know, they didn't become too familiar. Do you understand what I mean by that? You know, it wasn't, they didn't come to the place where they took things for granted. In the Old Testament, when they had the tabernacle set up, you know, it wasn't that they would go out marching every day. I mean, sometimes they would spend weeks, maybe even months, at the same place. The wilderness there is not very big, and while they marched around a lot, they would spend day after day after day just in the same spot. As long as the cloud stayed put, they stayed put. And you can picture a couple of average Israelites. They've gone out and picked up their daily manna. Then what do they do? You know, after that, what do you do after you do that? And so they're just kind of walking around, and you could see as they were, you could just picture a couple of them as they were getting close to the tabernacle, they would realize that they were starting to come into a place that was different. They were coming into a place that was separate. It was a place that was sanctified. It was a place that was holy. And at one end of the tabernacle actually was the Holy of Holies. Now, while they were separated by this veil, there was this tent or a wall, a fabric wall, a skin wall that went around the perimeter of their tabernacle. They knew where the Holy of Holies, they couldn't see it, but they knew where the Holy of Holies was. They knew where the Ark of the Covenant was. They knew that that was the place of God, the presence of God dwelt between the cherubim. And I could picture these two Israelites as they're just kind of having a walk together, just kind of fellowshipping and hanging out. But as they became closer and closer and closer, as they drew nearer to that location, that area of the Holy of Holies, you could picture their voices beginning to lower. There wasn't any shucking and jiving, you know, there wasn't any kind of like slapstick kind of casual stuff going on. They knew that they were coming close. They couldn't come nigh. They couldn't come into his presence, but they knew that it was there, and there was a sense of holiness. There was a sense of reverential awe because they couldn't come nigh, they also didn't become familiar. I couldn't imagine these guys back there during the wilderness wanderings ever speaking of the big guy, you know, the man upstairs. I couldn't imagine them ever using some sort of colloquial language like that. I couldn't imagine them ever thinking that, well, you know, me and God, we have this understanding. I couldn't imagine them ever taking God and his holiness and his presence for granted. They couldn't come nigh, but they also weren't too familiar. And it says on verse 3, on the east side toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces of Judah shall camp according to their armies, and Nashon the son of Amminadab shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army was numbered at 74,600, we saw earlier. And those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and Nathanael the tribe of Zuar shall be the leader of the children of Issachar, and his army was numbered at 54,400. And then comes the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. And they're going to number out at 57,400. And all those who were, according to the armies of the forces of Judah, were 108,400. These shall break camp first. Here's what Moses is describing to us. In the wilderness, first of all, you had the tabernacle as the center point. It was the focal point. And the Levites would camp all around it. And they had Moses and Aaron on the west side, and then the other three clans were spread around in that circle. And then the first camp that's being mentioned is three tribes underneath the banner of Judah. the three tribes together, totaling 186,400. And it says that they should assemble at the banner, the standard, the ensign, the flag of Judah, which there's nothing in the Bible that really says this, and it's all a matter of some Jewish tradition, and there is some variance. If you research this on your own, you might find some other descriptions of like what the flags look like. But the ensign of Judah was the lion, and according to some of the most reliable Jewish traditions, it was a gold lion on a crimson background. And so when they would be marching through the wilderness, when it came time when the flag would, or the cloud would stop and it was time to make camp, all of the children of Judah, all of the children of Issachar, and all the children of Zebulun would look for the gold flag with the red lion, or the gold lion with the red flag. And they'd say, that's where we're camping. And they would go over to the east side of the tabernacle. Interestingly, these three tribes are all sons of Leah. So they're kind of somewhat, Jacob had four women through which he had kids, and we'll see that these marching and camping arrangements are somewhat associated with their mothers. Then on the south side, this is verse 10, shall be the standard of the forces of Reuben according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Shedeur, and his army going to come out at 46,500. And then next to him is going to be the tribe of Simeon, and the leader of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of this guy, and his army shall be numbered at 59,300. And then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the children of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, and his army is at 45,650. And so all three of these added together comes up to 151,450, and they shall be the second to break camp. So the second group, the ones on the south, are going to be Reuben. He's going to be the main guy, and then he's going to be joined with Simeon and Gad, and it'll be 151,450 will be their total amount. And they were all gathered underneath the ensign or the banner of Reuben, which according to tradition was a man. He was a black man on a gold standard, a gold background, was the flag of Reuben. And these were all sons of Zilpah, who was Leah's handmaid. So they were kind of arranged that way. And then at the tabernacle and meeting, verse 17, shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps as they camp. So they shall move out, everyone is placed by their standards. And on the west side shall be the standard according to the forces of Ephraim, according to their armies. And leader of the children of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud, and his army is going to be 45,500. Next to him, Manasseh, and their leader will be Gamaliel, the son of Peduzar, and they'll have 32,200. And then lastly, Benjamin, his leader shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and they'll have 35,400. And all of their armies shall total 108,100, and they shall be the third to break camp. So on the west side, we have Ephraim as they'll be the standard bearer tribe, along with Manasseh and Benjamin, a total of 108,100. And they will muster underneath the flag of Ephraim, which was, according to this one tradition, was a black ox or calf, young ox, on a gold background. And these were all the descendants of Rachel. And the standard of the forces of Dan, with Dan shall be on the north side according to their armies. Leader of children of Dan shall be that guy who was the son of this other guy. And they have 62,700. And those who can't, and you guys can laugh at me, but you get up here and do that. Those who camp next to him shall be tribe of Asher, and their leader will be Pagiel, the son of Ochran, and his army was 41,005. And then you got Naphtali, and their leader will be Ahira, the son of Enan, and they have 53,400. And so when you put all three of those together, you end up with 157,600, and they shall break camp last with their standard. So on the north side, you have the tribe of Dan, accompanied by Asher and Naphtali, and they will all rally underneath the flag of Dan, the standard of Dan, which is, according to tradition, a gold eagle on a blue background. And the backgrounds, according to tradition, remember the priest had the 12 stones in his ephod, in his breastplate, and there was a different stone representing each tribe. And according to tradition, the color of the stone was what determined the color of the flag. And Dan's stone was a sapphire, so he would have that sapphire blue kind of background. Dan was from Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, and then Asher was from Zilpah, and Naphtali was from Bilhah. And they've got 157,600. These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. That's verse 32. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. That's how many left. 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by the standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their fathers' houses. Now what's interesting about this is we look at this layout, and obviously it's not totally to scale, but if we were to fly over their camp in a drone, and we were looked down, coming from the east and looking over to it, we would notice that the layout would vary roughly, and I don't know if somebody got up on top of a mountain and say, whoa, dude, this looks just like a cross. You know, I don't know if they realized that or knew that at the time or not, but I think it's pretty inescapable. It's pretty interesting to see that because if we look at the three sets or the four sets of three tribes, the population is not equal among them. God could have made it a little better so it would be a little more, there'd be a little more parity to the different arms. But you see that the north and the south one are fairly the same size, but the east one is much longer than greater than the west one. And when you're done with it, it does very unmistakably resemble that of a cross. Does that mean anything? I don't know. I don't really have any idea, but I think it's interesting nonetheless. Something that I think is even more significant, though, as interesting as that is, I think something that is even more relevant is the idea that when, and this has been realized, understood by a number of Bible students over the years, when we look at the standard of Judah, and his symbol was a lion, and we can see that very muchly corresponds, if muchly is a word, it very muchly corresponds with the gospel according to Matthew, which presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the one gospel that shows him as being the promised Messiah more than any of the others. And so there's a very close correlation between Matthew group of tribes under the banner of Judah. The Gospel of Luke shows Jesus more than any of the others as that he was, the title that Jesus uses of himself more than any others in the Gospel of Luke is he calls himself the Son of Man. And so it corresponds to the flag of Reuben, where it was a man on a gold background. Mark is the gospel that shows Jesus as being a servant. It's the one that shows the word, there is more action in the gospel of Mark than any of the others. It's the shortest of the four gospels, but it's got there's less red letter in it. Than the other ones, because it's not so much about what Jesus did, what Jesus said, it's about what Jesus did. It's the gospel of action. The most common word in the book of Mark is the word immediately. And it shows Jesus as being a servant. This is describing him as a servant. And of course, the ox is the epitome of a domesticated servile animal. And so that would correlate to Ephraim's flag. And then the Gospel of John, of course, the lofty, eerie heights of the Gospel of John, where it shows him as the Son of God, where Luke would describe him as the Son of Man. John shows him as being the Son of God. John speaks of Jesus' deity more than the other three Gospels. And that would very closely correspond to Dan's flag. Now, while we see this connection between the four branches of the wilderness arrangements and the four Gospels, I think something that even kind of drives it home even more is when we look at these four, the lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle, and then we compare them to the cherubim that you see in Ezekiel chapter 1, where they've got these four faces. You know, they're these angelic beings, and they got four faces. And guess what their faces are? Each being has four faces, but they have one of them is the face of a lion, the other one is the face of a man, and then the other side is the face of an ox, and then the other side is the face of an eagle. And then when we compare that, we take what Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel chapter 1, and we compare that to what John sees in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 9, and also in chapter 5 with the four living creatures. Very similar to what Ezekiel sees, but instead of having four faces, you got four creatures. One of them has the face of a man, one of them has the face of a lion, one of them has the face of an ox, and the other one has the face of an eagle. I don't think all of that is coincidence. I don't think that we can separate the marching orders, of the wilderness wanderings, the four gospels, and these two very wild visions in Ezekiel and Revelation. There's too much of a correlation for us to miss. Chapter 3. Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the son of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Now, the Levites of all of the people of Israel, of all the 12 tribes, the Levites were chosen by God to be the priestly tribe. And Levi, the son of Levi was Kohath. Kohath's son was Amram. Amram had Aaron. Aaron was the great-grandson of Levi. Okay? And it was through Aaron, Aaron's sons became what's known as the Aaronic priesthood. Those are the priests. Now, sometimes you'll hear it spoken of as the Levitical priesthood too, and that was any other descendants of Levi, regardless of who their ancestor was. If their lineage did not come through Aaron, if it came through anybody above Aaron and any of the other sons of Levi, then they were part of what's called the Levitical priesthood. If you were an Aaronic priest, you were a descendant of Levi. You know, you were a Levite because you're a descendant of Levi. But just because you're a Levite doesn't make you a priest. You know, you had to be a son of Aaron. You had to be a descendant of Aaron to be part of the priesthood. These two, you have the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. And I think we can see some New Testament correlations between the two of them that are you know, it's, I don't want to press it too far. The elders and the pastors today are not priests, you know, and so I'm not trying to make that sort of connection. But we can see how the Aaronic priesthood, the Aaronic priests were the guys that ministered over the affairs of the tabernacle and later the temple. They were the ones that offered the sacrifices. They were the ones that offered the prayers. They performed the priestly duties. And then the Levitical priest, the Levitical priesthood, were those that would correspond more closely to the deacons and the servants, if you will, in the church today. They were the ones that took care of where the Aaronic priest took care of the spiritual matters of the church in the Old Testament. The Levitical priest took care of the practical matters, the sweeping the sanctuaries and the hauling the water and cutting the wood and all of that sort of stuff that would be needed on a practical basis. That's what the Levitical priest did. And of course, that would correspond very easily to the modern day deacons that we have in the church. And it says in verse 4, that Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. Now, if you hadn't read the book of Leviticus before you came to this passage, you wouldn't know what's being described here. But we see back in Leviticus chapter 10, these sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, it says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took, this is verse 1 of chapter 10 of Leviticus, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire. Your Bible may say strange fire. Your Bible may say unauthorized fire. Profane fire. We're never told what it is. It just weren't right. It was wrong fire, is what they did. They offered profane fire on it before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So what Leviticus 10 tells us is, Leviticus tells us that God had given a very specific prescribed manner how this was to be done. You had two altars in the tabernacle. One was the brass altar, the altar of sacrifice. This would be the place when a worshiper would want to come and make an atonement for his sins, if you will. And he would come in, he would offer his sacrifice. They would take wood, they would burn it up, and then the coals from that fire that were to be used after the sacrifice had been offered, after the way had been paved, if you will, they would take the coals from that fire, and then they would carry those coals into the what's called the holy place of the tabernacle, inside the tent, not the Holy of Holies, but just outside the Holy of Holies. There was a place where there was a second altar that's sometimes called the altar of incense. It's sometimes called the altar of prayer, sometimes called the golden altar, because it was made, the first one was made out of brass or bronze, and the other one was made out of gold. They would take the coals from the brass altar and use it to fuel the incense on the golden altar. That's how they were supposed to do it. That was the prescribed way. God says, take the coals from this one after the sacrifice has been offered and use those coals to fuel this one so that it will symbolize the altar of incense. The golden altar symbolized the people's prayers. As the incense would ascend, it symbolized the people's prayers ascending to God. God would hear their prayers because the sacrifice had been made. God didn't go into that whole explanation. You know, he didn't say, this is all symbolic of this, and I want this. This got to be done first. No, he just said, do it this way. Nadab and Abihu didn't quite understand that. They didn't quite connect the dots. They didn't really see the significance of it. They didn't see the importance of it. They thought one fire is as good as any fire. And so rather than messing with taking the fire from the bronze altar and carrying them in to fuel the fire in the golden altar, they just flicked their bick. You know, they just figured we can just make our own fire somehow. Now, when you read the book of Leviticus, there's an implication that they might have been spending a little too much time around the communion wine. But you know, that notwithstanding, they offered strange fire. They offered profane fire. They didn't do it in the way that God had prescribed. They did it in the way that they thought was best. They just thought, you know, we'll just make our own bad fire, and that'll be good enough. It's going to get the incense burnt, and that's all that's important anyway. It's much more practical to do it that way because the bronze altar is way over there, and why should we walk way over there to get that those coals to come, bring all the way back over where we're already at? Let's just strike a match. And so God says, you want fire? I got your fire. And so he sent fire from heaven, and they were consumed. And so, you know, if you want to play with fire, you're going to get burned, is the lesson that we get from this. Now, while the children of Israel could not draw nigh under the Old Testament economy, not in the sense that we could, that we can, you know, they did not have that guarantee by the blood of Jesus that they would be fully accepted in him, that they could boldly go before the throne of grace. But there was a system in place, right? There was a provision that God had given them, this Levitical system where if you do the sacrifice and then the coals are used to fuel the incense and then your prayers will be heard. And all of that go-between system was in operation to make a place for the people to kind of sort of come nigh, if you will. And the lesson that God wanted to instill, the lesson that he was wanting to impart to them at that time, is that if you come nigh, if you come near, if I give you this access, there's a great responsibility associated with that. You know, it's not something to be taken flippantly or taken lightly. It's not something for us to just kind of figure out ourselves and do our own thing about it. There is a great responsibility associated with it. It's not the sort of thing where you can say, as Nadab and Abihu said, I know what God said, but. I know what the Bible says, but. You know, I know what I should do, but. And because, but, I've got some reason why I shouldn't do what God says. And so God was wanting to let them know right there at the very beginning that it doesn't work that way. And just because they couldn't understand the significance of it, you know, because they didn't understand, maybe they didn't grasp all of the symbolism that was in play here, or what the true process of their mediation, their go-between between God and the people was all about. Just because they didn't understand the significance, they thought there wasn't any significance. You know, well, if it was important, we would understand its importance. We don't understand its importance, so it doesn't matter. And so they thought they could do it however they wanted to. And so Aaron's number one and number two are no longer. And so it says in the last part of verse 4, so number 3 and number 4, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron their father. So once Nadab and Abihu were removed, then the next two in line came up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them to Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle and meeting, and do the work of the tabernacle. So bring the Levites before me, and they're going to take care of all the physical work, while the priests, the Aaronic priests, take care of the spiritual stuff. And they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle and meeting, and to the needs of the children of Israel, and do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons, and they are to entirely given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. And then you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to the priesthood, and the outsider who comes shall near shall be put to death. So the Levites were chosen for this role. We're not really told why. Implication here that we have, though, beginning with verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of the every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. And on that day, on the day that I struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So what he's saying is the Levites are going to stand as a substitute. They're going to stand in the place of the firstborn. They will be dedicated to me in the same way that the firstborn, remember when the death angel in the last plague, the 10th plague, passed through Egypt, and the firstborn of not just simply the people, not just simply the firstborn sons of Pharaoh and all the people, but the firstborn of all the cattle, the firstborn of all the dogs, firstborn of all the parakeets, the firstborn of all the guppies, the paramecia, you know, firstborn, all of them, they were struck dead if they didn't have the blood applied. And so God says, now, so that you can remember that, and of course we retrospectively can look back and see he was setting up this offering of his firstborn. But God says, in remembrance of that, your firstborn belongs to me. And so God is setting up the Levitical priesthood to serve as a substitute for that firstborn from the people. And then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families, and you shall number every male from a month old and above. And so he numbered them according to the word of the Lord, as it was commanded. And these are the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So they actually had it divided up as far as the care of the tabernacle was. The Gershonites, the descendants of Gershon, which was Levi's son, they cared for the materials, the fabric, the skins, and the woven tapestries of the tabernacle. That was their job, was take care of all that stuff. The Kohathites, they were in charge of the furniture in the tabernacle, the table of showbread and the table of the two altars and even the holy of the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. And then the Merarites were in charge of the structure itself. They were the ones that had to pack up all of the sockets and the poles and everything and put them away and carry them when the cloud moved, and they moved with it. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, and then the sons of Kohath by their families, and the sons of Merari by their families. And you see all the names of all these people that go on and saying what all the names of all these people are. Clear down till we get to verse 32. And it says, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, was to be the chief over the leaders of the Levites. So out of Ithamar and Eleazar, he just said, okay, Eleazar, you're going to be in charge of the Levites. You make sure that the three clans do their jobs as they're supposed to, and he gave them oversight. And then it says in verse 34, those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old were 6,200. And those are of the tribe of Merari. And verse 39 says, all who were numbered of the Levites when Moses numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males from a month old and above were 22,000. And so rounding off, they got 22,000, right? Well, check this out. Verse 40 says, then the Lord said to Moses, number the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. So after numbering the Levites, after numbering all of the 12 tribes, and then coming up with the 603,550, then he says, okay, now number the Levites. The Levites came out with 22,000. He says, okay, now go back to the other tribes and number the firstborn of them. And so they did. It says, number the firstborn of all the males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names, and you shall take the Levites for me, for I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of the firstborn of the livestock among the children of Israel. So they were serving this vicarious aspect of the priesthood, a foreshadowing of Jesus. And they did, and it says in verse 43 that they numbered 22,273. So there were 22,000 even Levites, but then when they numbered the firstborn of all of the other tribes, it came out with 22,273. Pretty close, right? But no cigar. They were still 273 off. So it says in verse 44, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn who are more than the number of Israel of Levites. Okay, we got 22,000 Levites. They're going to take the place of 22,000 firstborn, but you still got 273 left over. What are we going to do about them? And so he says, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which the excess of the number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. So he says, I know it's close, 22,000, 22,273. That's close, but it's not exact. I want it to be exact. It's interesting that when they were numbering all of the 12 tribes, they rounded it off to the nearest 50 at the very least. And yet here he's down to the very number. 22,273 is how many they had. And he says, okay, we're short 273, so you're going to have to buy those with these shekels. And so Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed. And from the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money. And he counted 1,365 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So they took the money and they put it in the tabernacle, gave it to the Levites for the upkeep of the sanctuary, if you will. What is all that about? What is the purpose of that? Why is the significance of that? I think it's interesting that he rounded it off when he was counting all of the tribes earlier, when he was counting, get within 50 is close enough. But then when they came to numbering the firstborn, they had to get it down to the very exact number. And here's why I think that's significant. Over in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, Peter tells us, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You weren't redeemed by the shekels and the gerahs according to the sanctuary shekel. You weren't redeemed as that happened at the shadow of Mount Sinai way back there in the 15th century from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of any lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, the thing that he wanted them to know, he says, the Levites are mine, they belong to me. Oops, we don't have quite enough. We're short 273. All right, so you'll have to buy those with silver, the money of the medium of redemption. You buy the 273 because I want you to know that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And they all belong to me. And that's what all of this symbolizes. And you know, as Peter says, we weren't bought with gold and silver, those sort of things, it's corrupt, but we were bought with the precious blood of Jesus himself. And why the exact specific number? Because God's not interested in generalities. You know, he doesn't look at the, when John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world, he's not talking about this mass of humanity, but he's talking about every individual that has ever been born on the earth. I mean, if God knows the number of our hairs on our head, how much more so does he know our very souls? And the reason why this was so specific, the reason why there was where the rounding off of the earlier census was okay, but now it gets down to the very exact number, is because we are not our own. We also are bought with a price. And God, as we stop and pause, let the truth and reality of that sink in afresh. God, let us see how you have specifically seen before creation even began. You've seen our individual need, and you purchased us with the precious blood of Jesus. And so we do, God, we are yours. We belong to you. We are your bondservants. And we surrender. God, we desire to surrender without admixture and without reservation, just fully and completely into your purposes. We pray it. We ask it, God. We plead it in Jesus' name. Amen.